If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. Very interesting story in Mark chapter 5. Actually, three stories. One about a person that was demon-possessed in the area of Gadara, what was called the site of the gatherings, and then a woman that was actually sick for about 12 years, and at the same time, we have the story of a little girl that dies at the age of 12 years old. Beginning with chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, we have the story of the actual man that was demon-possessed. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that there were two men that were possessed in the gatherings. Now, is Matthew contradicting what Mark is saying? No. It's the writer, Mark is getting his story from Peter, and Peter is telling him the story and only actually sharing one of the persons that is demon-possessed here. Now, around the Sea of Galilee, some of you that have never been to Israel, the Galilee is a really interesting area. Jesus spent most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, a very unique place. Let me kind of make this pulpit the Sea of Galilee, okay, to kind of get a picture. Let's say this is the Sea of Galilee, and over here is Tiberias. Tiberias was one of the main capital cities. From here, to get over to this side would be Capernaum, where Jesus was in the synagogue. If I was to go from Tiberias to Capernaum and then go to Gadara, I would have to go east to Gadara this way. And the reason is because the sun actually comes up on the east and goes down on the west. And here in Gadara, it was a Gentile Jewish city. Now, picture yourself being in the city of Gadara or the gatherings. And every day there are parties going on among the heathens. The Jews had become not only infected by the Gentiles, but they also had a trade that they had gotten from the Gentiles, and that was pig selling. They sold pigs. According to the Jewish law, a Jew was never ever to have anything to do with pork or pigs. But because they made a lot of money, some of the Jews in the gatherings were selling pigs. And so when Jesus came to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he came to this side, and there as you get off in the side of the gatherings, now it's actually eroded a lot. But at the time of Christ, there was kind of a big hill where we'll actually see here where the pigs go over the side into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, the water was upper higher than it is today. And we begin with chapter 5, verse 1 with the story. Then they came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was the eastern side, the country of the gatherings. And that was where the tribe of Gad settled, one of the tribes of Israel. And when he had come out of the boat, Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Now, first of all, notice where this guy is living. He's living in the cemetery where people are dead. Now, when we were kids, we used to love to go to cemeteries. There was something spooky about it. And we had a car club, and a lot of times what we would do is we would take guys in initiation, drop them off at the cemetery, and take off on them. Or go to Spadra, one of the Salems down here that where crazy people were, and we would drop off the guys there, and we would take off with our cars, and they would have to walk home. And at that time, it was a long way to walk home. But it was kind of like a thrill. But at that time, we were non-believers, and you never thought about, you know, we believed in ghosts and all these things. Not knowing that in cemeteries, it is the place of the dead. That is, it is where people have been buried, and the bodies are lifeless. But in the cemetery, there seems from this instance, there were demons that were hanging around the cemetery. The place of the dead. And somehow, this young man had become demon-possessed, and he was so possessed by the devil that no one could come near him. He became very aggressive and violent, and even eventually wanted to kill people. I don't know how many of you have really studied the actual theology of demonology or of demons.
But I think it's important that we understand that Satan is a real person and his demons are real people too, or are actually real beings that do exist. At one time, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah chapter 14 and then also in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28 that at one time, Satan, when he was literally thrown out of heaven, back in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. He says that, "Beheld, I saw Satan fall like lightning." At that particular moment when Satan was cast out of heaven, one third of the angels in heaven decided to rebel against God and to go with their captain Satan. And ever since then, Satan and these demons have been around for a long time, and they have possessed people's bodies, and they hang out where the dead are, and they harass and they oppress people. And one of the things that Paul the Apostle says in the book of Ephesians is that a lot of times as believers, we don't recognize that even as we're sitting in this room tonight, and it seems peace and quietness, and we just finished worshiping the Lord, that literally, if we could open our spiritual eyes, we would be totally blown away by the principalities and the powers and rulers of darkness that are in this building right now. If we would be able to see with our eyes. They're spiritual beings that harass people. That not only harass people, but the Bible says they're out walking, looking for bodies to possess. That's right. Bodies to possess. Whether it be animal or whether it be human. In this situation, we see that this person, number one, is a non-believer. First of all, we want to understand that if you're a child of God, if you are a Christian, you and I could never, ever be demon-possessed. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Back in the early 70s and late 70s, there was a doctrine that came out of Florida where they were actually teaching that Christians could be demon-possessed. Christians can only be oppressed but not possessed. Once the Holy Spirit comes into my life, in my heart, the light is always greater than the darkness. The only possible way that a child of God could ever be demon-possessed is for you to deny Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and say you hate God completely and you want to go back into the world, then you're a candidate probably for Satan to come and possess you and to destroy your life. But if you're a child of God and you're a Christian, then the light is always greater than the darkness. Satan and his demons are constantly looking for people they can deceive and they can harass. Now, I don't believe that wherever, you know, whenever we're being hassled, and, you know, a lot of times people get the idea that everything has a demon. Not so. You know, the devil made me do it. No, I don't believe that. I believe that a lot of times the greatest enemy that I have is myself, not the devil. Because I do stupid things. And then I try to blame it on say, well, the devil made me do it. No, it doesn't work that way. I think we have to understand that Satan knows and the devils know that their time is in subject to Jesus Christ and their time is running out. They're on a daytime. They're going to be actually thrown into the abyss of the lake of fire. Forever and ever and ever they're going to go there. And yet we know that God not only has given us the power, for greater is he that is in me than he that is of the world, which means that I have the power as a child of God. And I've been able to do this in the mission field. I've been able to pray for people that were demon-possessed, and I have seen literally demons come out of people's bodies. Now, I didn't see the literal demon come out, but I saw deliverance in that person's life as we prayed and we fasted and we laid hands on that person. And I have heard people like you and I, that were demon-possessed, speak with other voices, not human voices, like a woman speaking with a man's voice. Very, very dry, very, very deep, and blaspheming and cursing and saying every blasphemous thing you could imagine in your mind. And yet, when it comes to the name of Jesus Christ and the power of God, greater is he that is in me than he that is of the world. One thing I would recommend, and this is really important, that if ever you're going to be praying for someone that is demon-possessed, as we will see in the story here tonight, the first thing that you have to make sure as a child of God, you have to make sure that the people in the room that are going to be praying for the one that is possessed, that everybody there is a Christian and everybody has been baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, why do you say that? Well, because as you're praying for that person and you're exorcising the demon out of that person's body, the Bible tells us that when the demon comes out of that body, he goes out and he looks for a body to possess. And the only body that he can possess is a body of an unbeliever, not a believer, or an animal. And that's why we're so careful when we pray for people. And when I'm going to pray for somebody that's demon-possessed, I will stop before I even pray, and I will ask people in the room, are you a Christian, and are you spirit-filled? If not, we want you to leave right now. Because we're in a warfare, and we're going to pray with power, and we're not afraid of the devil, and we're not afraid of his demons. He doesn't scare me at all. Now, I don't like to be looking for devils and demons. If I have to confront them and I have to face them, I'll do it. But I'm not looking every day, okay, let's go out to Broadway and see how many demon-possessed people we can find. I'm not chasing after demons. I would rather, man, chase after God than Satan. And I'd rather speak more about God than Satan, you see? Because there's a lot of times that people get so caught up talking about demonology and demons that it becomes actually an obsession in their lives. And we don't really want to have that at all in our lives. We want to be obsessed with Jesus Christ, period. He's the one that is our light, and he's the one that not only has come into our lives. But yet in this situation, there was a young man, and he was in the sight of the gatherings, and he was demon-possessed. Look what it says. And he lived among the tombs of men and an unclean spirit. Verse 3. And his dwelling was among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Can you imagine to see a human person with chains and literally have that person break those chains? Like somebody with, you know, on drugs. Supernatural strength. Where it takes 4 or 5 or 6 people to hold them down. There was a little young lady about 5'6" up in the mountains one time that was demon possessed, and she claimed to have killed her baby to Satan. And the police called us down to this church. We were up in a retreat with Pastor Chuck, and they called us down with Mike McIntosh, all of us, and they called us down to pray for this lady because they didn't know what to do. And when we got there, the neatest thing about that is that when we got to that place where we saw her, she was just a little thing. And when we got behind her, and I grabbed a hold of her, around, I put my actually arm around her neck to get a choke on her, she literally got a hold of me and started swinging me like paper. And then Mike McIntosh stepped up and she kicked Mike. And then everybody jumped on her, about 15 guys jumped on her, and we held her, hold her down, and 15 guys could barely hold her down. And we knew, man, we were dealing with demonology. We stayed there for about 3 hours praying and speaking in tongues and not speaking in English, but praying in the Spirit. And eventually, as we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, that demon gave its name and the demon came out of that person and she became of a sound mind. So if you've never seen it, then you probably don't believe it. I've seen it many times. Demon possession is a real thing. I've seen it in China. I've seen it in South America, Central America. I've seen it in Mexico, and I even have seen it here in the United States of America. So demons are real. Satan is a real person. But they know that their time is just about up. They know they're running out of time. Now, one of the things that I would recommend as we go back into the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and 18, we are warned as children of God never to mess with Ouija boards or tarot cards or go to astrologers. Or to read the stars and things like that, or even palm readers. Why? Because you're opening the door for Satan to harass you. When you come to Jesus Christ, you should burn everything and get rid of all those things. You should not get up in the morning and look up at your newspaper, you know, for today's astrology chart. Hey, what's going to happen to me today? Because listen, those people don't know what's going to happen to you. Only God knows. Demons have been around for a long time and they lie and they speak of things of the past, but they do not know the future. They do not know the future. Remember, in the Bible, the only place that we have in the Bible, back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 28, where the king of Israel, Saul, had come to a place in his life where the Holy Spirit of God had departed from him and had gone away from him, and God had given a demon to possess his life because he had totally rejected God. And when God no longer was speaking to him at the end of his life, instead of seeking the Lord because God wasn't hearing him, he actually dressed up and disguised himself as somebody else, and he went to the witch of Endor. And there he went and asked for the witch of Endor to actually tell him his future. And when she began to do the ooh, 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 you know, and began to call out the spirits, Saul was there. And all of a sudden, it probably had never happened, this actual spirit came out of hell. And the witch was shocked. And Saul was shocked. And you know who it was? It was the prophet Samuel coming back from the dead. This is the only instance in the Bible where God allows somebody to come back from the dead to pronounce judgment on the king of Israel. And Samuel said to him, King of Saul, tomorrow you and your children will die and you will be in hell tomorrow. Pronounce judgment on Saul. That's the only instance in the Bible where God allows somebody to come back from the dead. And then we have a pretty good description of hell in the book of Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus, where we have the story of the rich man having everything in life, buying and having parties every night, and this poor beggar that was diseased walking the city of Jerusalem every night looking for somewhere to dwell and to sleep and something to eat. And when he came to the great mansion of this rich man, they were having a party. They were sitting in the courtyard. They sat on pillows and they reclined on the table. They didn't have chairs like we have. No forks, no knives, no plates. They would have actual dishes where they would dip their fingers or their bread and they would eat the sauces. And then when they were finished, there were no napkins. So they would take the pita bread, clean their fingers like we do today, clean our mouth and then chuck it and throw it to the dogs. And there were these wild dogs that were coming through the city of Jerusalem. And as this poor beggar was sitting there at the gate, reaching through the gate to pick up the crumbs, the dogs would come and lick up his face and all the sores that were over his body. And the Bible says that that very night when that rich man was having a party, that poor beggar outside, nobody ever saw him, nobody ever spoke to him, nobody ever met his needs. That beggar died outside of that gate. People were too busy with their lives inside of the gate. And the Bible says that that very night, the angels of God came to pick up his spirit. And they took him to hell. Now what's interesting in the scriptures is that before Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, every person in the Old Testament up to the time of Jesus Christ, everybody that died, young or old, went to hell. In hell, which is the center of the earth, it's a place where there was called Abraham's bosom, and the place of torment on the other side, and there was a gulf separating between the righteous and the wicked. In Abraham's bosom were those in the Old Testament that had faith in God and had died in faith in God, and they had gone there to Abraham's bosom waiting for Jesus Christ to die and rise again from the dead so they could actually be taken out of there and taken to heaven, to paradise, where every one of them dwelt today. But then the Bible tells us that this rich man, after dismissing the crowds, right before they were leaving, the street sweepers probably came by. They were collecting the trash, and they saw this body outside. And in that culture, whenever a person died, the same very day they would bury the person. So they probably got a sheet, they wrapped up the body, and because he was an unknown person and had no family members, they took him and probably put him on a cart, and they drove him down to the Gehenna, to the city dump, and they threw him in the fire of the trash. And they cremated his body. That was his proper burial for that man. But that very night, as everybody became, not only excused themselves from the party, they started to leave. And the rich man finally closed the gates, the servant dismissing everybody, went upstairs and thinking about all of his guests and the party and the women and the talk of all the town and all the things and looking forward to the next weekend. Man, I'm going to plan this party and I'm going to get these people to come. We're going to buy this. We're going to do this. And thinking about all this stuff, not knowing that that very night he would die too. That he would die. And sometime around in the morning, early morning, this guy died and the angels came to get his spirit and they took him to the same place where Lazarus was. Except that they threw him on the other side. And the Bible tells us very clearly, I love the Bible, the way the Bible speaks. Because it tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 19 that when the rich man got to hell, he had no more power financially. He couldn't pay his way out of hell. He had no more friends. The Bible says that in hell, he had all five senses working. He had eyes and ears. He had a mouth. He had a nose. He could literally think. He had a brain. He could think of everything that he had ever done in his life. And he knew that he had family. Because the Bible says that when he got there, the first thing he did is he immediately recognized, without even knowing Abraham, immediately recognized Abraham on the other side, and he said, "Hey, Father Abraham, do you think it would be possible for Lazarus on that side to go over and dip his finger in cool water and come over to this side and dip a little water on my tongue, for I am burning in this flame?" Now you tell me hell is not real. Individually being tormented in hell. Instantly, when he died, he recognized who Abraham was. And immediately, he had the knowledge to know Lazarus' name. He never, ever met Lazarus. Never met him. Even though he was outside of his gate. Never, ever met him. Can you imagine what kind of torment that would be to go to hell and to know people that you have never known and be able never ever to get out of that place, but to always be there and to have all five senses? Have you ever been so thirsty that you wanted water, but yet you could not be satisfied? Imagine forever to be burning. And never ever to quench your thirst or never ever to cease your pain. That's what hell's about. And the Bible tells us that Lazarus, as the rich man called out, Abraham responded back and said, "Son, remember," I want you to think for a moment, reflect backwards, "remember that in your lifetime you had everything going for yourself. And this poor beggar had nothing in life. And now, this poor beggar is being comforted and you are being tormented." Those are the very words. And then the rich man said, "Father Abraham, do you think it would be possible? I have five brothers at home. Do you think it would be possible, unless my five brothers come here and be tormented, if somebody can go back from the dead and tell them about this place of torment, lest they come here too?" Did you know that people in hell are praying and wishing they could come back and warn you? But they can't. It's too late. Too late. Too late for them to come back. Because Abraham said to him, "Son, even if somebody would go back from the dead, they still would not believe. Jesus Christ died and rose again 2,000 years ago. And how many people still today do not believe that heaven and hell are a real place? Think about it. The saddest thing about that, as you study theology and you study the Bible, is that hell is only a temporary place. It's a place for a little while. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 21, in chapter 20 and 21, that hell and death and every demon and Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, and every wicked person that has ever existed. And they're going to live together forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire with full consciousness. Imagine that. That's why, man, I make it so real in my life when I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are in the audience, to make sure you don't miss what God says. It's a real place. Demons are real. They've been around for a long time. And they know that one day they're going to go to the lake of fire. You'll see that in a moment here. But this young man that was demon-possessed, he did not have a sober mind. His mind was possessed by Satan. And he did things that he ordinarily would not do if he was not directed and guided by Satan. And when Jesus saw him, Jesus had compassion for him. Look what it says in verse 4. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. You see, it was out of their hands. It was something supernatural that this man was possessed by. No one could touch him. No one could come near him. But Jesus could. Jesus could. And I believe that anybody that is a child of God, full of the Holy Spirit, living a life of obedience to God, can approach any demon-possessed person, and they can pray and demand from Satan to come out of that person. And you don't have to be afraid if you're a real child of God. But if you're not really walking with God and your life is not really with God, I would not dare to pray for someone to come out of that body of Satan. You have to be a man full of the Holy Spirit. You have to love God and you have to walk in obedience to God. For greater is he that is in me than he that is of the world. Look what else it says about this man. Verse 5. Notice the picture of torment here. And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Can you imagine what this man physically must have looked like? For a long time now, he'd been cutting himself. Satan was actually trying to kill him. Trying to kill him. But somehow, he had not been successful to kill himself. Cutting himself day and night with stones. Crying out in torment. And when he saw Jesus from afar off, notice, he ran over and worshiped him. Now, don't let that deceive you in a moment here. He didn't run over and say, "Oh, Jesus, I love you. I'm so good to see you." He did not say that. The demon saw Jesus, not the man. Literally in the Greek here it says, the word to worship means to prostrate oneself, to kiss the hand, or to kiss the ground. It is literally a term used for someone that is tormented and is fearful. It's you, Lord. What do you want? It's not something that a Christian would do. The demon knew that this was God. And he was fearful because he knew that the same God that was standing there was going to torment him one day forever and ever and ever. He knew it. Notice the recognition here. Verse 6, as he worshipped him. Verse 7, and then he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" How did he know that? He'd been in heaven before. before he was cast out. You see? The demons know who Jesus Christ is. And the Paul says in the book of Acts that the demons know who you and I are. They know us by name. They said, Paul we know, Jesus we know, but who are you? I like that. The demons know me by name. I like that. You know? Because I don't have to be afraid of them. I fear no man. I fear no demon. I fear God. The Holy God. The one can throw my spirit and my soul in hell. He's the one that I fear. What can men do to me? Kill me? Hey, they help the process. I'm in heaven. You see what I'm saying? There's no fear. But it's so incredible that here he's crying out with a loud voice. He's recognizing and he knows that in the future that he is going to be tormented. I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Notice they know they're going to be tormented. Don't torment me now. Are you here to cast me into the lake of fire? Hey, it's not our time yet. For he said unto him, Jesus, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Notice that Jesus wasn't screaming or yelling. He said, hey, come out. Satan's not deaf. He can hear you in a small voice. I've seen theatrical people, try to cast out demons. Thou foul spirit, come out! You don't have to do that. You know? In the name of Jesus! You know? You don't have to do that. Just say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you come out of there, Satan. You unclean spirit, you foul spirit, come out. And then he asked him, hey, what's your name? Notice that. We always, when we do demon possession, we always ask the name. What's your name? They'll give you a name. When you talk to the right person, if you're not talking to the person that is demon possessed, when they're in their right mind, you know for a fact, when the demon speaks, he speaks lies. He speaks lies. Here the demon speaks out and he says, my name is Legion. Legion, which means in the Greek, many. Do you know how many Romans were in a legion? Soldiers? 6,000 Roman soldiers in a legion. My name is 6,000. My name is Legion. Many. You mean to tell me that this man was possessed by 6,000 demons? Well, I don't know if 6,000 demons, but that is his name. Legion. Look what he says. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out into the country. Hey, don't send us out into the country. And then a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, which was unlawful to the Jews. A bunch of pigs were out there. And so all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the pigs that we may enter into them. Now, if Jesus sends them into the pigs, they're going to possess the pigs. The pigs are going to go over the side. They're going to go into the water. And those dirty pigs are going to drown. So what happens to the demons? Well, Jesus uses the demons to go into the body of the pigs. But realistically, the demons are sent into hell. Into hell. Look what it says. And so all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. And there were about 2,000 swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the Sea of Galilee and drowned in the sea. It doesn't mean that the demons drown. Remember, demons don't have bodies. They have spirit bodies. They can't die. They can't ever die. Just like when we die, our spirit will never die ever again. We live forever and ever and ever. The pigs died, not the demons. And look what else he says to them. He says, and then those who fed the swine fled. And they told it to the whole city and the country. And they went out to see what had happened. So these guys were so blown away by this, they went out and got the whole town together, and they all came out. Now you would think that all the people coming out to see this great miracle, they would be glad, and they would invite Jesus into their city. But they were so offended because they were thinking of the money. You see, their money was taken away from them. Then instead of inviting Jesus, they literally asked Jesus to leave the country. How sad. How sad when Jesus wants to do so much good and people reject his grace and his love and his mercy. That happens all the time. People would rather have pigs and be pigs in their lives than to have Jesus rule over them. And that's a sad story, but it's a true story even today. Notice what it says about them. Verse 12. And so all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine. So they went. In verse 14. And those who fed the swine fled and told the city, the whole country, and they went out to see what had happened to them. And so they came to Jesus and saw and one who had been demon-possessed and had a legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Notice how beautiful that is. What was he doing? Hey, what's up? He's not the same person. They knew him. They knew this guy lived among the dead in the cemetery day and night. They heard the howling and the crying and the cutting and the torment in his body. And all of a sudden, he's sitting there, sitting, clothed. He was naked before. He got dressed, and he was in his right mind, and they were afraid. They couldn't believe the miracle. Isn't that a beautiful picture of so many of us when we come to Jesus Christ, how people don't really believe that we have been born again of the Holy Spirit because of our past life? No, it cannot be. There's no way he could be saved. Oh, yeah. Jesus Christ saved me. Touched my life. Watch what it says in verse 16. And then those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed about the swine. And then they began to plead with Jesus, notice, to depart from their region. Isn't that sad? Jesus, why don't you get out of here? We don't want you around. We don't want you to be, hey, you're going to spoil our business. We want you to leave immediately. We don't want to thank you, and we don't want anything to do with you. Verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him, but he said unto him, notice, verse 18, and when he got into the boat, as they asked him to leave, he got into the boat, and he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Hey, Jesus, why don't you let me go with you? Now, in this area around the Sea of Galilee, there were approximately 10 cities called the Decapolis. 10 cities, that's what it means in the Greek. And there were Gentile cities, about 15,000 people in each city. Here God uses for the first time in the New Testament this young man, which is not a Jew, but he's a Gentile. And what does he do? He's going to use him as an evangelist to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people. Jesus doesn't want him to come with him. Look what he says to him. However, Jesus did not permit him to come with him, but he said to him, hey, look, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. Notice the message we're to take to our friends when we get saved. God doesn't call you to leave your hometown. He asks you to stay in your hometown and give your testimony when you come to Jesus Christ. Go to your friends. Go to your mother. Go to your father. It doesn't mean they're going to believe you. But here Jesus Christ is actually commissioning him to stay home and to preach the gospel and to be a witness. Why? Because, hey, you were demon-possessed. Everybody knows it. You were out of your mind. And now that you're clothed and of a sound mind, what a great testimony is going to be to all those people that know your family and know your friends, and they're going to be shocked when you walk into their home and say, Mom and Dad, I'm home. And guess what? Jesus, heal me and touch my life today. That's what Jesus wants us to do every day of our lives, to share with people the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him. Verse 20. And then he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. Decapolis, again, the 10 cities. The 10 cities was Synthonis, Pella, Dion, Gerasa, Philadelphia, Gadara, Rephana, Cathara, Damascus, and Hippos. 10 cities. And they were Gentile cities that surrounded the Sea of Galilee. And you could actually see how Jesus spent most of his ministry, because it's so beautiful around the Sea of Galilee. And there's so many people that need to hear the gospel. And that's why when we read the gospels, we see the multitudes always following, trailing behind Jesus, wanting to be saved, wanting to be healed, wanting to be fed, wanting to be touched by the Lord. You see? So this is a pretty incredible place where Jesus is standing. Then notice in verse 21. And now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So he's crossing to the other side again now. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, this is a Gentile. This is not a Jew. And here is a guy that is in the Roman army, and he's an authority. And his little girl is taken up sick. And instead of taking him to the Roman doctors or any Jewish doctor, he already has heard the reputation of Jesus that Jesus can heal people. And we notice that here is a man of authority, a man of prestige. And what does he do when he faces Jesus? He falls to the ground. Notice he falls to the ground. And what does he do? He begins to worship the Lord. He begins to beg him. Verse 23. Notice his request. And he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live." Notice that he's speaking with authority. And what? He's speaking with faith. Jesus, I know you can heal him. Or you can heal her. All you have to do, man, is come and touch her and she'll be fine. Jesus, you're the greatest physician. And then Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So as they're going on the way to the house, notice how things happen in life. You know, here you are praying about something and you have a mother homesick. And you go to the pastor, you say, "Hey, can you pray for my daughter?" Or you pray for my mother. And the pastor says, "Okay, well, let's pray. Let's go see your mother." And on the way to your house, your mother dies before we get there. And you say, "Oh, what a tragedy. If I would have come sooner, this would have never happened." Keep that in mind, okay? Nothing is by coincidence. On his way to the little girl's house, there's a woman. This little girl's 12 years old. When this little girl was born, this woman was taken up with a great disease, a blood issue disease that was destroying her and killing her. Maybe a type of a cancer. And she had been sick for 12 years and she had spent all her money on medical drugs to take care of her. Notice what it says. And now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. And she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather getting worse, which means she was going to die. The medical doctors could not help her. The drugs could not help her. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. So you make a picture in your mind. There's hundreds of people. And she's actually pushing her way through the crowd. And she sees Jesus. And she reaches out and touches her garment and pulls back. And look what happens. For she said, "If only I may touch his cloth or his clothes, I will be made well." That is faith. I don't have to see Jesus. I just got to touch him. Just reach out and touch Jesus. You see? Faith. To believe that God can touch me. I don't have to go to the Pope. I can pray to Jesus Christ. And even though I don't see him, I can reach my hand out by faith and touch his garment. And he can touch my disease. And he can touch my life. Look what he does. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt her body that she was healed of her affliction. Hey, she didn't even go to the doctor. She says, whoa, something happened. She must have felt a heat or something through her body. And she knew, hey, man, I am healed. Immediately, the fountain of her blood dried up. And she felt her body as she was healed of this affliction. And check this out. And Jesus, immediately knowing himself that power had gone out of him, turned around to the crowd and said, hey, who touched me? Now, he's not ignorant. He knows who touched him. But he's making a proclamation of faith. Why? Because he wants the woman to step forward. Who touched me? Did you notice that when Jesus is touched, the power is released? I like that. As we step out by faith, we release our faith and he releases his power into our lives when we pray. I love that. Then notice, as power went out, and then his disciples, here's the good old fellows. And his disciples said to him, look at Jesus, don't you see the multitudes pushing and shoving everywhere? And you say, who touched me? They're kind of rebuking the Lord. He's going to have a lot of guts. And then he looked around. He ignored them. He looked around and to see her who had done this thing. You see, he knew who it was. He's going, okay, where is she? And the woman fearing and trembling. Notice how we come to Jesus not in pride, but in total humility and brokenness. Knowing what had happened to her, she came and she fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Imagine that. She was rejoicing. As a time there was rejoicing, things were going on. All of a sudden, this Roman centurion is with him and saying, well, Jesus, what about my little girl? We got to go. Verse 35 to 43. And while he was still speaking, someone came to him of the rulers of the synagogue's house, who said, sir, your daughter is dead. Jesus just gave life to somebody and the little girl has died. Now, if you were the parent, what would you say to Jesus? You went to get him and while you went, she died. Because he stopped over here to heal somebody else. Who's in charge? Jesus. He knows what he's doing. Hey, God's time is perfect time. It's not your time or my time. There's a purpose for this. Look at verse 36. And while he was still speaking, someone came of the rulers of the synagogue who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Hey, she's gone. Leave him alone. What is this guy trying to do? Like Satan, trying to discourage you. Hey, it's over. As soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, hey, don't be afraid, only believe. I like that. Only believe. Are you afraid? Don't be afraid. Can you imagine what it must have been like as a father to hear that your little daughter is dead? All your countenance changes. You start to grieve. You start to say, man, I'll never, ever see my little girl again. The pain. And Jesus turns to this man and says, don't be afraid, only believe. And I would say, believe what, Lord? And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, and the brother of James. Why? Because he knew people had unbelief. They would mock the idea. He wants to do a miracle. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed immediately, loudly. Now, what had happened is the guy in the synagogue had went and gotten these guys or these women and men. They were actually lamenters or they were mourners. In that culture, if you had your wife or your husband, let's say your wife dies and she was a real, real witch in your life. And you say, I'm not going to her funeral, man. I'm glad she's dead. I would go down the street and say, you know what? I want to pay you so much. I want you to give me 10 people to come and mourn and cry for her because I can't cry for her. That's what they would do. You could hire professional mourners to cry for you. So here it is. They're crying and weeping. And look what it says. This is so cool. He said, and then they came to the house of the ruler, and they saw a tumult of those weeping with a loud voice. And when he came in, he said to them, hey, why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Can you imagine? He blows our minds. Why are you weeping and crying? She's not dead. She's sitting there. She's dead. She is cold. And they must have said, hey, what are you talking about? And notice what they said. They ridiculed Jesus. Get out of here, Jesus. Started laughing and mocking him. But when he had put them outside, he said, get out, Jesus, get outside. He took the father and the mother and the child and those who were with him. And he entered where their child was lying. Imagine this. Here it is. And then he took the child by the hand and he said unto her in Aramaic, which was the language. He said, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, rise. Literally means, my little girl or my little lamb, arise. Notice that. And immediately the little girl rose up and she walked, for she was only 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. A real miracle takes place. Somebody coming back from the dead. Now, listen. The little girl already has died and gone to heaven, and she has to come back. If you ever hear that I die, you better not bring me back. I don't want to come back. God forbid. But God had a purpose for this whole thing. She was young. She came back. Her mother and father came to the Lord. Her family. God began to use this young man. And look what he says to them. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Don't tell anybody. Now, what are you going to tell the next day when you have to go to the store and people know that your little girl has died and she's walking with you? Hey, isn't that your little girl? Yeah. Well, wasn't she dead? Well, yeah. Well, what happened? Can't tell you. No. Of course not. Hey, Jesus healed her. Brought her back to life. I love Jesus. I love the way he does things. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. Nothing. Nothing. If he can raise people from the dead, can you imagine how he can take care of your headache or your cold or your toothache? He can do whatever he wants to do. And it's not my time, it's God's perfect divine time. Sometimes there are delays in my prayers, and God allows a delay. Why? Because he wants to do it in his perfect time. And yet I'm thinking, God is not hearing my prayers. Oh yes, he is. In his perfect time. He will do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you so much. That he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance of heart. Father, we come before you tonight to thank you so much for these great lessons of faith. Father, help us to learn and to practice what we preach. And Lord God, we pray for your congregation. We pray, Lord, that as we begin the book of Corinthians on Wednesday, that you would teach us, Lord. And Father, as we pick up the story next week in chapter 6 of Mark, Lord, continue to lead and guide and provide this church in the teaching of the Word of God. Lord, we give you thanks and honor. And Lord, we pray for every person here. If there's anyone here among us today that is not a Christian, maybe somebody invited you to come. You're our guest tonight. And if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, hey, you don't know what you're missing. To get your name hooked up with the Lord and to get it in the book of life, to get a free ticket to heaven, to have all your sins forgiven and forgotten as you are washed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, as you come by faith and you repent and you confess all of your sins to Jesus Christ, He will cleanse you and wash you and forgive you for every sin.